Well, take your Bibles and turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Over these summer weeks, I'm modifying material that I prepared over the summer for use somewhere else. This last week, I've been in Orlando, Florida. Not the best place to be in July. Teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary there, and in the mornings, five mornings, teaching evangelism. Had a great week. I gave a public lecture on the Monday on retrieving Song of Solomon as a Christian text, which will be published eventually, and meeting with various other people during the week. So that was great fun. But I'm modifying the stuff that I prepared for them. I had you in mind while I was preparing it. So we've already looked at two of these things, modified lectures that lasted 2 hours. I don't want to worry you, but this is highly modified. This morning we did the Kingdom of God about 3 weeks ago. It's like I haven't seen you for ages. 3 weeks ago, the Kingdom of God. We did the Temple of God in the evening, I think, of that Sunday, and then this morning we're going to look at the gospel of God, and we're looking at Romans chapter 1. So let's read the word of God together, shall we? Let's hear the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his servants, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would please illumine these words that you have given us by the Holy Spirit that speak of Christ, that we may find him in all the scriptures, we pray. Amen. Well, one of our great commissions, really, as Jesus' people, is to get the gospel right. That is, to make sure we understand what the gospel is, to get it in so that the gospel informs the way we interact with one another, the way in which we respond to God with confidence, and then to get the gospel out to the people around us in this city, out to the ends of the earth. That's our great commission. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And what is it that makes the gospel of the Lord Jesus so offensive to other people? Well, I'm not going to develop the second thought much this morning, but as we think about starting the study today, my reading and preparation for those lectures, I came across this little interaction. A Jewish scholar and rabbi, Jakob Neusner, in his book, A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, sets out to explore precisely how his committed Judaism, which he follows, and Christianity, which he respects, ultimately part ways. And he does this in the form of a dialogue with Jesus. The whole of the book is a dialogue with Jesus. And he starts out with the Sermon on the Mount. And he compares Jesus' words in the sermon with the traditions of Judaism set down in the Mishnah and the Torah. He follows Jesus. He listens to Jesus' words. He finds some of the same ideas in Jesus' teaching that he finds in the Mishnah and the Torah. He sees how Jesus develops these ideas. He's constantly moved by Jesus' words. But in the end, he chooses to stay with what he calls eternal Israel. He describes an imaginary conversation with a rabbinical master on the issue of the law revealed in the Jewish scriptures. A conversation that ends in this clip of a dialogue. So imagine this, a clip of a dialogue. Here's the master is speaking. So, says the rabbinical master, referring to the law of God. Is this, that is the law of God, is this what the sage Jesus had to say? Now that's a big test in Judaism. Does it accord with the law of God? I, Neusner, replies, not exactly, but close. So the rabbinical master asks another question. What did Jesus leave out? Neusner replies, nothing. The master says, then what did Jesus add to the law? The answer, himself. Himself. And in his book, Neusner goes on to say this. This is precisely where the believing Jew takes issue with the believing Christian. It is the I at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Neusner cites the story of the rich young man who came to Jesus. You may remember the story. And Jesus says to this rich young man, if you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Perfection, in other words, that is the state of being holy as God is holy, as demanded by the Torah in Leviticus, for example, now consists in following Jesus. Now that is right at the very heart of the rupture between believing Judaism and believing Christianity. So when we come to this little section of Romans, it gets to the heart of what the message is that we have to share with people. And I want to kind of walk us through that. This word gospel is the word that we usually use. Sometimes it's overused, often it's misused, and this little section of Romans helps us to correctly define what we mean by the good news or the gospel. And in fact, the book of Romans as a whole is a good book to start in. I'm sure that my predecessors from this pulpit would be glad for me to say that, since they spent many years. In fact, I met someone in Florida, and he introduced himself as someone who'd attended 10th, and I said, when did you attend 10th? He said, somewhere between Romans chapter 6 something and 7 something, which was probably about 3 years. Anyway, no, seriously, those were great days when this church was studying the book of Romans. But this word gospel actually is very important to understanding what the whole book is about. It's used 13 times in its noun and verbal form. It brackets the entire book, beginning and end. It's about the gospel. And very often when a word is used that often in a piece of literature, the first usage is defining of what it means. So Paul introduces himself to begin with. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. He says he's called to be an apostle. And thirdly, that he's set apart for the gospel of God. And when he uses this word gospel in the Bible, because it's a word that's used in the Old Testament as well, he is talking about the good news that is the greatest of all great goods to humans. What is the greatest good that a human being can have? I came across this morning this quotation. Let me read it to you. You won't all get this. You might be glad that I'm not going to say any more about it, but here's the quotation. The goodness of each thing, that is everything there is in the world, every shred of good that you can find everywhere, anywhere in the world, the goodness of each thing is its perfection. Its perfection. In other words, we see a lot of things that are good, but they're not good in their perfect form. The good that lies behind the good is its perfection. But since God is absolutely perfect in his perfection, He comprehends the perfections of all things. So if you think about the stuff in the world that you think's good, okay? Behind that, there is the perfect form of that good. And since God comprehends all perfections, that means that his goodness comprehends every goodness. Thus, he is the good of every good. Did you understand that? Some of you will, and you can take it away and leave the rest of us to get on with the story here. We could recite a number of the goods, for example, that you find in the Bible. We would say the forgiveness of sin is good, peace with God is good. But when we talk about the gospel begins right here. The ultimate good that God gives us is the good of union between humans and God. That's a tall order. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, it's good for me to be near God. It's good for me to be near God. St. Thomas speaks of a threefold union between that makes the gospel good news. Let me just briefly deal with these. The union of God and humanity in Jesus Christ. The incarnation, Christmas. The incarnation, when the Word became flesh. The incarnation is something we celebrate every Christmas because it's really, really good news for us that God became flesh. That's great news. That's why we celebrate it so much. Then secondly, there's the union of God and human beings by believers being adopted as the sons and daughters of God. In Psalm 82 it says, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you, that is all of God's people. And Jesus quotes those words in John chapter 10 to say that those to whom the Word of God comes, that is to those who believe the Word of God, those who believe the Word behind the Word, that is Jesus himself, he is the Word made flesh, those who believe in him become gods, lowercase g, sons of God. They have his name upon them. He is their father. They are his children. And then the third union is that makes the gospel good news is that our adoptive sonship will be consummated one day when we share the very life of God himself. Eternal life. That's our destiny. When we look at the preaching of the kingdom, which we did 3 weeks ago, the preaching of the kingdom, we see that God reigns now, but that he reigns in the perfection from our perspective in the future. In Romans chapter 10, Paul will quote from Isaiah 52, how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And then he goes on to say this, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The ultimate goal, the ultimate union we have with God is when we share that very life of God himself. Isn't that amazing? When Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is our destiny to have the beatific vision of God and to share in something only God has, eternal life. For eternity. And that's only the introduction. What does Romans teach us about the gospel? Well, let's just break it down. First of all, the gospel is the gospel of God. And what that means is easily explained from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. The gospel, Paul writes, that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this good news message is not of human invention. Nobody made it up. It wasn't somebody like Joseph Smith going out and having a kind of on his own experience of an angel revealing words to him like they got the Book of Mormon. Nothing like that. This was not done in private. It was not given privately to one person. This was given to many people over a period of years, thousands of years, as God revealed himself, ultimately preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul received it. Perhaps he received it all at once. Perhaps this revelation that he received when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus Christ appeared to him meant that he was shown everything clearly, all at once, by an act of God illumining his mind. We don't know if that's what he's talking about, or he's talking about another occasion when he was caught up into paradise and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. We do know this, that after his conversion, Saul of Tarsus went to Jerusalem, and Peter and the rest of the apostles put him through his ordination exam. They asked him every question in the book, and they came away satisfied that the Apostle Paul, who had been Saul the persecutor, understood the gospel, understood who Jesus was, and that obviously had had a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is of God because it is caused by divine initiative and divine revelation. Isaiah 21 says this, "What have I heard from the Lord? What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." That's what Paul's saying. That's what the Bible is saying. What we have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what we are announcing to you. So the gospel is of God. Number two, the gospel was preached beforehand, promised beforehand, pre-promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see? Follow the text. In other words, this good news message did not appear or burst de novo, out of the blue, from nowhere, onto the scene in first century Israel. There is a backstory to the gospel. There's a backstory that goes way to the very beginning of time itself, in Eden, to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and given promises, to Moses and Israel as they received these revelations of God in the desert over a 40-year period, to King David and to the prophets. In other words, all of that story of Israel is the backstory to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. In Isaiah 48, God calls on Israel to remember how he had dealt with them in their history, in their experience, how he had, first of all, declared what he was going to do, and then had gone on to do it. Let me give you one classic example. God had revealed to them through Isaiah the prophet that there was going to be a king who would arise 200 years' time after Israel had been taken into captivity and exile in Babylon. There would be a king that would arise, not from Babylon, but from Persia, whose name would be Cyrus, and that Cyrus would be God's instrument to get the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem and Judea. 200 years before, in detail, the guy's name, where he comes from. That's what God is saying. That's what he did. He revealed what he was going to do and then did it in fulfillment of what he had promised. "I declared them to you," he says, "from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you." You know, the pagan opposers of Christianity in first century Rome often derided Christianity as the new kid on the block, a new thing altogether. And yet the Christian preachers were very clear. They went out of their way to saturate their messages and their words and the language they used from what we call the Old Testament Scripture, which was simply their Scripture. So in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is talking to people there, the Jews and the God-fearers, who are people interested in a more moral way of life, who were attracted to Judaism, he started to talk to them about how God called Abraham, how God led Israel, how God anointed David as king, how God promised the Messiah. And then he speaks to them about Jesus, born, crucified, buried, raised, and exalted. The gospel was promised beforehand. It's rooted in Holy Scripture. These prophets who wrote were holy prophets, and what they wrote was Holy Scripture. They were holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. Here's what Amos 3:7 says. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus and says this, to him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This revelation was written down in Holy Scriptures. This is what God said to Habakkuk. Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Can you imagine? God made his revelation known on tablets long before they were invented. You didn't get that. Go home and talk about it. Just see if you're awake. Anyway, three. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that was announced beforehand, and the gospel is primary. Here's point three. Primarily, the good news of the Son of God. Right from the very beginning, those words, his Son, concerning his Son, verse 3, have been referred to the eternally begotten Son of the Father. In other words, this is the language of the Son of God that implies and asserts the eternal nature, the pre-existent nature of the Son. Going right back to the very beginning, Irenaeus affirms that this text announces the pre-existence of the Son. Ignatius, one of the early fathers, says these words refer to our God, Jesus the Messiah. And other great leaders of the church assign these words to the only begotten Son. I wonder if you know these words from Proverbs. Many of the fathers refer to this expression in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Let me read it to you. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? There was a mystery to Solomon who wrote the Proverbs, that God should have a son. What is his name? Who is this? It's only in the coming of Christ, only in the incarnation of Christ, is the explanation given. The gospel fully reveals the Son of the Father. The Father does so right at the very beginning. You remember of Jesus' public ministry at his baptism, when the Father answers the query of Solomon in Proverbs, when having said all that, he says, surely you know, God, surely you know. God says, behold, my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Now, this idea of Christ and the use of this word Son, how does this word Son work in the gospel? Well, if you have a child, you know that that child bears your nature. I was going to bring her as an example this morning, but thought perhaps she would object. Chloe, do you all know who Chloe is? Chloe's my little baby. She fits in this arm perfectly, actually. Her little paws collected here. And the 20s and 30s love it when I go to give my talk there and I take her with me. In fact, I took her to one of the Maranatha talks and all the girls came around, didn't you? So all gathered around. So guys, there's an idea for you. But Chloe doesn't share the same nature as me. She's a dog. And here's the thing. When we use the language of son, we are saying that one bears the same nature as God. That's what we mean. That's what we mean by the words. He's not a real son, because he's not born the way children are born or conceived the way children are conceived. But he bears, that's as close as we can get from our limited human perspective, he bears the same nature as God. Now, going back to our rabbi that we looked at the beginning, he points out that as he read the Gospels, the biggest conflict he recognized from a Jewish perspective was the conflict over the Sabbath day. And at the heart of the Sabbath, from a Jewish perspective, and from ours actually, is the idea of rest. God rested from creating on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish people and Christians, even though we extend the Sabbath to the Lord's day, nonetheless, rest from creating. That, at least that was, I think, God's original intention. We rest from creating on the Sabbath. And this is a rest, not so much of inactivity, but a rest in God. It's meant to kind of be a sense that one day we are going to be able to enjoy God and the pleasure of God forever. That's what it means. But one of the things that the rabbi points out is that he noted that just before the Sabbath conflict, Jesus had uttered what we call the messianic shout. I'm going to read it to you, where he just kind of bursts out of nowhere. I mean, there's no lead up to it. Just suddenly spills out from Jesus, and he says this, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to children, little children." It's following that you have the Sabbath conflict. Remember, it's the story of the disciples going through the field, and they, as they're going through the field, they're going the Sabbath day's walk. That was the law. They could go so far for a walk, and then you had to go back again. And as they're going through the field, they pull some ears of corn of wheat, and they rub them between their fingers so that they can then eat what's there. Obviously, they didn't know that grains are bad for you. But if they got ill, Jesus would have healed them right away. So they were fine. But as I go through, this provokes the anger of the rabbis because they're working. They're milling the wheat between their fingers. And we get hung up, by the way, when we deal with the story on that particular. But from the Jews' perspective, that is not the issue. It's what Jesus then goes on to say. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So in his dialogue book, the Jewish rabbi engages the disciples of Jesus, and here's what he says to them. Is this really so, that your master, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath? Is that what you're saying? I ask you again, is your master God? See, he gets it. He gets it. He's a Jew who gets it when he listens to Jesus, because that is precisely what Jesus intended that they get. Jesus saw himself as the Torah, the Word of God in person. So the gospel of God concerns God and God's Son. And he is set forth, as Calvin puts it, as the living and express image of the Father. And when the Bible uses the language of Son about Jesus, it's just pointing to the fact that he's eternally of the Father, born of the Father, shares the nature of the Father, didn't have a beginning, has life in himself. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What are we really saying in the gospel? We're saying this: Jesus has brought God. Jesus has brought God. As C.S. Lewis has one of his characters say, there was a time when the little cradle contained the whole universe. Jesus has brought God. And as God has brought with him the truth about our origin and our destiny, where we came from, where we're going to, and has given faith, hope, and love. Well, fourthly, the gospel is about the Son of God taking on our nature, our human nature, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So there's a movement here. Here you have the divine Son, his Son, who takes on human nature, our human nature. Here's the Son of God who transitions, as it were, to be the God-man, the God-man. And he takes his human nature from a particular genealogical line, the line of David. This is the mechanism by which he changes his status, by which he becomes a servant and also our Savior. And there's a great delicacy about the way this is put, this expression is put, avoiding expressing or suggesting the usual means of procreation. He took on human nature. He took on his human nature from the Virgin Mary. He becomes the Son of David according to the flesh. The Son of God becomes the Son of David according to the flesh. The divine nature. And what we understand here, as someone has put it like this, we understand that as Son, he had something more excellent than flesh, which he brought from heaven, and that he did not take from David. So here is a joining of two things: flesh. You perfectly understand what flesh means. Flesh is what you live in, express yourself by. Flesh is what is deteriorating, or if you're younger, coming to full bloom. Flesh is fragile. Flesh is feeble. But this one brought something far superior to flesh into that union. He brought divinity. Without losing the divinity being lost in the humanity, or without the humanity being lost in the divinity, he brought that into this union for our sakes. And lastly, the gospel concerns God's Son, who has been appointed Son of God with power. Son of God now in human nature, our nature, has been demonstrated. Here's a new transition. God the Son takes on human nature and becomes the Son of Man. Then, raised from the dead, as the God-man, he receives the position again, this time Son of God with power. He's demonstrated his power. He raised himself from the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I have the power to take my life up again. He lays it down, he takes it up again. Jesus has the power to do that. And in the action of Jesus being raised from the dead, we see the Trinity. Because you'll read in the Bible, the Father raised Jesus. And you'll find in the Bible, the Spirit raised Jesus. And you find in the Bible, Jesus raised Jesus. Who was it? God raised Jesus from the dead. By the power of God. And it's in the resurrection, we see that. It's in the resurrection that the penny drops. You remember the Thomas who doubts because he's worked out what it means. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, if Jesus is alive from the dead, then all of those scary things he said about himself, the himself, the I at the very heart of his teaching, is true. Therefore, the good news is all about him. My Lord and my God. So if somebody says to you tomorrow, what is your message all about? What are you going to say to them? It's about God. It's about God in Christ, fully human. God in flesh. God taking that flesh into heaven. And me one day seeing God. Me one day being made able to share in the eternal life of God. Perfection of goodness, of all the goods that you can imagine. All the goods that you can imagine, perfected forever. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would fill us with great joy and excitement at what you've given us, this wonderful message you've given us. We pray that this message would go out to the ends of the earth and you'd enable us, Lord, simply to put it, to point people to our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.